Well, good morning. If you were not in worship this morning, it was really cool in here to have like a lot of people in here in worship. And if you were here, then thanks for coming. If you weren't, then come next week because it was pretty good. It was pretty cool. Okay, so I have a tendency to talk about my kids too much, but I don't know if that's possible to talk about your kids too much. So this morning, I want to start talking to you about our son, Will. Will was an unusual child in some ways. He learned to read extraordinarily early, and as a kindergartner was already reading on a post-high school level, and kind of freaky, actually. And I can remember one time when he was 5 years old, I'm driving downtown, down 290, headed down toward town, I should say, and Will is in the back seat of the car. It's just the two of us in the car. And I do have a tendency to have books around because I love to read. And I had a book in the back seat on history. It was a book entitled Don't Know Much About History by Kenneth Davis. And so I had this book in the back seat. And I'm not tuned into Will and what he's doing. But evidently, my little five-year-old son had picked up the book and was reading it while we were driving. And he started asking me questions, and this is how I knew he was reading the book. He asked me, he said, Dad, since the Germans lost World War I, how did they get strong enough to almost defeat everybody and conquer the world just 20 years later? What? I tried my best to explain some rational answer so he didn't think his dad was just a total baffling idiot. So I, you know, kind of said, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then he says, about 5 minutes later, Dad, why did they call German submarines U-boats instead of submarines? Sitting there thinking. Well, there's a German word, Unter, that means under, and it's the, in German, sub, which is our Latin under, is Unter, under, so U is under the water, under the marine, U-boat, blah, blah, blah. I'm thinking, man, five-year-old kid, this kid, he could grow up be a history teacher or something. He's thinking this stuff through. Then he asked the five-year-old question, Dad, why isn't there a T in Nazi? Now, that's one I can handle. History is something that brings out the best in all of us to some degree or another. I think I love history. But when you focus on history, this book was one that was written to try to inform us about things that we may be wrong on, you know, to tell us that George Washington didn't really cut down a cherry tree, to try to fix some of the misconceptions about history, which I found interesting and good to do. But in the process, I asked this question for us this morning, and that is, why is history written? What are the reasons for recording history? There are a lot. One is just to document what's happened. If someone doesn't record history, you can do it by word of mouth. But history is related so that we have a record of what's transpired. Another reason is to entertain. Anybody watch the History Channel on TV? It's a viable channel. Have you seen the World War II in color show yet, where they've gone back and computer-enhanced all those World War II films so you can see it in color? It's amazing. But you can watch it to entertain. History can be written to inform so that we know about things. History can be written to teach. History can be recorded to motivate. It can be a combination of those reasons. Now, we have in the Bible history. And why do we have those books? Well, we can say, well, because God put them there to edify, blah, 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 blah. And that's true. But at the time they were being composed, what were the reasons that they were being composed? Especially the history books. We're looking today at Kings, by and large. And we're focusing on Kings. The picture I've put up here is a NASA satellite photo of Israel. The Holy Lands. You can see the Dead Sea at the bottom and the Sea of Galilee at the top, connected by the Jordan River. You've got on your left my right, the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt would be down toward the bottom. What we've been trying to do is trying to uncover some of the history that the Bible has in the book of Kings and explore it in a little bit more depth, much like you might if you were in a seminary class. So if you have not been here before, let me get you caught up on where we are. We've talked about the southern kingdom of Judah, and we've talked about the northern kingdom of Israel, because the nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, actually split after King Solomon and became the northern 10 tribes, Israel, and the southern tribes, which just were called Judah because that was the major tribe. And as we analyze what Kings has to say about this time period, we're going to do it in two layers. It's like a two-layer cake. The first layer is simply to learn the history, because you can take the Bible, you can take Kings, and you can read it just to learn the history. I just want to know what happened. In fact, there are a lot of Old Testament professors that don't believe in God, but teach Old Testament like a history course. And they just look at it as history. So one layer is we're going to read Kings because we want to learn the history of what we're focusing on this time, Judah, the southern kingdom. We've already marched through some of the northern kings, but now we're marching through the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we can do it. I've got my daughter Rebecca in here this morning and her friend Bibi. You guys take history, right? Okay. Well, one reason we can read Kings is just to learn what happened to Judah during this time period. But that's scratching the surface. That's not adequate. Because what we really want to do is we want to understand the purpose of the writer who put that history together. In other words, someone decided, and I will submit to you by the Holy Spirit of God and inspired, but someone decided, here are the stories we're going to tell out of history, and here are the ones we're going to leave out. And here's the order we're going to put them in. And that process is one that we need to try and understand. So we don't simply read this to see what happened to Israel. We're reading a second layer of analysis. We're trying to understand why we're being told this history as we're being told it. What's the reason? Rebecca and Bibi study history because they have to pass the test so that their parents don't get mad at them when the grades come in. That's not why this history was written. So why was it written? And why was it written the way it was written? That's our question that we want to look at. And in that regard, I really want us to underscore this idea of how do we read the history? Do we read the history like it's... well, let's do it this way. Anybody recognize that picture? Who is it? Vincent Van Gogh. Vincent Van Gogh's self-portrait. One of the most famous self-portraits. Look, he was disturbed. He chopped off his ear. He killed himself. And he painted Starry, Starry Night. And you can kind of see he's disturbed. Look at him. I mean, I'm serious. Would you let him babysit? I'm looking, I wouldn't. Not my kids. I don't care how good a painter he is. He's not babysitting. He's got that. You can see something there. Okay. Now, I brought that picture out because that's a good picture for how we should be reading the history of Kings. Kings is not a photograph of something that happened in history. It's not even a recorded movie of something that happened. It's a portrait. It's a painting. It conveys real events the way they really happened, but it does it in a way to try and convey something more than a simple photograph could. So think of kings as a portrait that conveys personality, that conveys something in greater depth than you're going to get simply with a photograph. How many of you have paintings or copies of paintings on your wall? Okay, we don't just go hang photographs, because the painting is meant to convey something more. And that's the way it is with the kings. So if we're going to look at kings, we're going to do it looking at the history, but we're also going to do it looking at the purpose of kings. We want to understand that this is not a simple diary that was recorded. This is not the minutes from the king's secretary that have been secured for us. What happened is there were events that took place, real historical events, but those events have gone into a sifter, and they've been sifted through and mixed together in such a way and chosen where Kings, our book, comes out. Now, the events are valid, and as you read through Kings, you'll see references to where the material came from. These events in Kings, they came from diaries, they came from different records. But this is not just a diary. It's not just a, here's what happened for us to read. It's something that's been editorialized. It's something that's, it's got a running commentary going through it. And that's apparent to scholars. And scholars then ask the next question that you and I should be asking. And that is, who is doing the sifting? Who's picking out these events? And who's putting them together in this form and sifting them so that we get the book of Kings? If you've been in this class long, you'll know that one of the things we do, I'll tell you, if you ever go to seminary, one of the most challenging parts of seminary is there is a good, large body of scholastic work, and there are a lot of scholars who undermine the credibility of Scripture. If you were to go into your neighborhood theological library and just pull some books off the shelf, you would be shocked to find that probably 8 out of 10 books discount the authority of Scripture and say that it is not reliable, that you should not premise your faith upon it. And I dare say most academic institutions would make light of a Bible-believing evangelical believer as being overly naive and unstudied. And as a result, if you were to read most academic works on Kings, what most academic works would tell you is that Kings was written by a Deuteronomist historian. Now, don't repel simply because that just sounds stupid or hard to put your arms around. Break it apart for a minute. Here, we'll go to the Elmo with me. A Deuteronomist historian, a big Deuteronomist historian. What word do you see in Deuteronomist? What biblical word? Deuteronomy, as in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. A Deuteronomist historian. Here's what happened. In the 1940s, there was a German named Knopf who wrote, I think it was about 1943, he wrote his big explanation of Israel's development in Old Testament Scripture. And what he said is Deuteronomy was not written by Moses. It wasn't even remotely written anywhere near Moses. If Moses dates from somewhere between, depending on whether you're an early dater or a late dater, Moses is between 1450 and 1250 BC. Okay? That's Moses. And what Knopf said is Deuteronomy was written somewhere probably around 500 BC. Maybe 600. to 500 BC. And it was written, not revealed by God, but written by some group of Jews who were interested in trying to construct the law that is conveyed in Deuteronomy and pretend like it had been around since Moses. Now you're thinking, well, that's out there. No, that's mainstream. We're out there when compared to the scholastic world on this. I happen to think we're right, too. But we're out there. The mainstream, the wide gate is this one. Now, scholars since that time have come and they've refined this, and now they'll say, well, what happened is this person that we're going to call the Deuteronomist historian, they not only wrote Deuteronomy, but they also wrote Joshua, they wrote Judges, they wrote 1st and 2nd Kings, they wrote Jeremiah. And these scholars say, and you can tell because of the way these books are written that they're not valid history, they're not accurate history, they are theological history constructed to justify a belief system. Propaganda. Though they wouldn't use that word because it makes it, shows it for what they're really saying. So what they say is a Deuteronomist historian wrote it. What I'm going to suggest to you is that's wrong. That's not fair. And at most what they could intellectually honest say is it's a possibility, but it's not a conclusion. I'm going to tell you who I believe wrote it, what I believe Scripture says is responsible for it. Kings was not written by a Deuteronomist historian. Kings was written by a prophet historian. The prophet historian is what I'll call him. Was it Jeremiah? I don't know. But it is a historian who's writing real history, but doing it through a prophetic voice. It's a prophet historian, by the way. The Hebrews divide their Old Testament scriptures into three different categories. Do you remember what they are? The law, the prophets, and everything else. They have an others category. That's the junk drawer, except you wouldn't call scripture junk. But those are their three categories, and have been since the time of Christ. Care to guess where Kings is found? In the prophets. Because it's a prophet historian who wrote it. So we have a prophet historian. Now, what does a prophet do? Exactly. A prophet takes from God and speaks it to man. So when we say we have a prophet historian, some folks have come up to me and they've said, Mark, you've told us that, and shown reasonably well, that some of the books that, for example, Proverbs that we thought were written by Solomon, that maybe Solomon wrote some of them but not all of it, or the Ecclesiastes may have had some Solomon but had some later things. Does that affect the integrity of Scripture? Absolutely not. Because what's happened is God's prophets have been responsible for Scripture. So whether it's Solomon who wrote it all, or whether it's a prophet who took from Solomon and other sources and put it together, it's God's speaking to man. That's why it's Scripture. That's why it's revelation. That's why it's important. So when God speaks through a prophet, the prophet doesn't speak on his own, but he's moved by the Holy Spirit. So if it's a prophet historian who has put Kings together for us, net, who has done it? The Holy Spirit. And that's what Kings is. Kings is a selection by a prophet or set of prophets moved by God's Spirit to communicate God's truths as he unfolds aspects of history. And that's what we have. So now, let's, with that in mind, look at the history together, please. We divided the kingdoms in our study as they divided in real life after the death of Solomon. We walked through the northern kingdom in lessons gone by. We talked about Jeroboam and all of that. Now we're focusing on the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom starts with Rehoboam. He's a son of Solomon, and he fails to heed the good counsel of the elders, who said, don't be overly harsh with the north, be friendly with them, and they'll be part of your kingdom. Instead, he says, oh no, if my father had a pinky, I've got a forearm. He was light compared to them. I'm going to really buckle down and scare them to death. And when he said all of that, the northern kingdom said, bye-bye, and joined with Jeroboam and revolted and set up their own kingdom. Now, Jeroboam had been alive and one of Solomon's key work leaders. Solomon knew he was plotting a revolt. As a result, Jeroboam had fled to Egypt and had been kept in Egypt. Now, I just want to make sure our history's all together. I'm really big on credibility of Scripture this week on this point. Here's what Scripture says. Think this through for a minute and hold this in your brain. You've got Solomon, who is a king. Solomon marries more women than we can count. But one of the key women he marries is Pharaoh's daughter. And then, when a man is contemplating a revolt against Solomon, the man takes refuge and is protected by Pharaoh. That's what Scripture says. And that's what the cynics say is one of the examples of Scripture not getting history right. The Deuteronomist historian working on propaganda rather than fact. And so once Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam takes over, that refugee named Jeroboam returns and finishes the revolt. Got the history in your brain? All right, let's go back to the slide for a moment. So here's what we've got. Rehoboam fails to hear good counsel. The north revolts. The prophet historian tells us that Rehoboam does evil. And I want us to read it the way it says in Scripture. So we go to 1 Kings 14, starting with verse 21. And we'll look at this together. We can go to the Elmo, please. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he started to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. He's in the right place, the prophet historian tells us. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. An Ammonite is not a Jew. This is a fruit of Solomon marrying outside of his faith, which he was not supposed to do. And the prophet historian wants us to see the bad thing that happened. So he tells us his mother was Naamah the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, showing us that the mother's influence was clearly one of the reasons why. Reinforcing, giving a message here. Now, the cynics will say, well, this is a sign it's a Deuteronomist historian, because in Deuteronomy it says that leaders should not marry outside of the faith, because if they do, the mothers will lead their children astray. Well, duh. I mean, that does not mean that this was written by the same guy who wrote Deuteronomy. What God has in Deuteronomy is a fact. If you don't think mothers will influence children, I have four daughters and a son. My son better realize that whomever he marries will have an influence on his children. And the fact that that will occur does not mean that I also wrote Deuteronomy and Kings because I figured it out. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins they committed more than all their fathers had done. They built for themselves high places. Those are places of worship up on mountain peaks or hilltops. The idea being that you're closer to God because God's in heaven. So you get up real high and he's got a better chance of hearing you in case your voice isn't loud enough. Silliness that the God of Israel had no business being worshipped there. They built for themselves high places, pillars, Asherim. Those are the altars to the Asherah goddess. On every high hill, under every green tree, Asherah, the goddess, was celebrated as the god of trees and timber and all of that. That's why the green trees. Look at this. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. This was to heighten the fertility of the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, God drove out the Canaanites because they were doing this kind of stuff. And the Israelites come in and they start doing the same thing. The prophet historian wants us to realize not only did bad mom corrupt king, corrupt country, but the corruption was abominable. So what happens? In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the king's house, or the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Took away everything. The shields of gold Solomon had made, etc. Let's go back to the Elmo for a moment. Shishak. Hebrew Shishak. If you put it into Egyptian, Shoshank. I've given you the site in the lesson here to Ken Kitchen. Professor Kitchen from Liverpool is probably the foremost scholar for the last 100 years. In this period of Egyptian history. And he lays it out very clearly in a number of his writings, but some of which I've cited to you. Hebrew Shishak, if you put it into Egyptian hieroglyphs, it's Shoshank. So Shoshank, according to the Bible, comes and invades Judah. I'm not sure if you saw the movie or not. It was the sequel to The Shawshank Redemption, The Shawshank Invasion. We can go outside of Scripture to look at this. In Karnak, there is a massive temple that was constructed, or monuments that were constructed, in honor of Shawshank the First. And in those, you've got a blow-up that shows you, though it's got these holes in it, so we're missing some of the place names of where he invaded, but it details Shoshank's invasion of Israel, the northern and southern kingdom. He didn't simply go up against Judah. Now, it does not name Jerusalem as a capital, but it names a number of different cities with holes in it as well. And Scripture doesn't say that he tore down Jerusalem. It says that he invaded and basically Rehoboam had to give him all the treasure to get him to leave. Became a vassal, if you will. In fact, in the 20s or 30s, in the digging at Megiddo, which was a town in the northern, in Israel, under Jeroboam, they found a cartouche. By the way, list of the cities in Israel and Judah, the timing, it's dead on. Dead on with the time of Scripture. For some Deuteronomist historian writing 300 years later, he nailed it to the year. Because we can trace both of these time-wise. The timing's precise. In Megiddo, we found, it's called a cartouche. It's the business card, as Kitchen calls it, of the Pharaoh. A cartouche would be the Pharaoh's name. You can buy these at tourist shops with your name, though you're not a Pharaoh, most of you. But it would be like in English putting my name, Mark, in writing like that, and then drawing an oval around it. And that oval was deemed to protect the name or me from evil spirits. So the Pharaohs would do this. And we have the calling card of Pharaoh Shishak. If we go back to the Elmo, we have the calling card of the Pharaoh there. I mean, he left it as he conquered. Now, here's the interesting thing to me. Because we can put this back to Shawshank, I ask this question. Is this a Deuteronomist historian at work? No. You know, the interesting thing about Shawshank in my mind, Shawshank, that's the redemption, is Shawshank, excuse me. If you go back to my issue of this little drawing we just did a few minutes ago, Shawshank started a brand new, dynasty in Egypt. He wasn't a descendant from a pharaoh. His is a brand new dynasty, the 22nd dynasty. And his break came right about here toward the end of Solomon's reign. So Pharaoh's daughter belonged to the 21st dynasty. You've got a brand new dynasty seeking a brand new lineage with brand new people with Shawshank. And that's why you've got Shawshank holding refuge, the enemy of Solomon. Because it wasn't Solomon's father-in-law anymore. It was someone at enemy with his father-in-law. It makes perfect sense with Scripture. And the interesting thing is Jeroboam, who was the refuge, then all of a sudden goes back. He's able to take over the northern kingdom, set it up. Don't you know Pharaoh told him, in return you'll be my vassal. That's the way Pharaoh's did it with everybody else. I'll set you up as king. I'll support you. Then you pay me the booty. And the interesting thing is Jeroboam must have been thinking he was pretty well off and he had Judah between him and the Pharaoh. Might have quit paying the booty. Because we know that not only did the Pharaoh come up and attack Judah, but the Pharaoh also went up and attacked Israel and made them start paying their responsibility. So that's what we've got. Now, Rehoboam dies at some point in time, and after he dies, his son Abijam reigns. Now, Abijam is reigning. It's in 1 Kings 14:20 is what we're going to look at. 15:1, but in the process of looking at it, how many of you enjoy mathematics? Go ahead, Rebecca, raise your hand. Come on. Just thank you, BB. Okay, how many of you have ever sat down with the Bible and tried to do math to figure stuff out? I know you have, James. You email me these things. All of these kings that we're reading about, these kings, they have these passages that say things like Jeroboam, here's one, the time Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Rehoboam reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. And you can start adding all of these times together, and do you know what happens? It gets all out of whack. You can't really do it. I mean, you got, the years don't align right. And it's frustrated scholars, and it's caused some people to say, aha, just another example of the Deuteronomist historian being lousy at history. Nonsense. I've given you some explanation. We don't have as much time to go through it, but if we go back to the Elmo for a second, on these calendar issues, you'll see it in there. There's a difference between the way the Assyrians and the Mesopotamians to the north kept calendar from the way the pharaohs in the Egypt kept calendar. You've got a difference in, you know, kings were never good at dying on December 31st at midnight. They would generally die somewhere in the middle of the year, or in the course of the year, I should say. And so if King, you know, Rehoboam dies on May 1st, And his son Abiyam takes over on May 2nd. Who gets that year? You give that one to which one? To both? That's an option. It's not the option that anybody did back then that we know of. Maybe they did. In Egypt, they give it to the new guy. They'll count that as the new guy's year. In to the north of Israel, in Assyria, they'd count it as the old guy's year. So you've got differences in that and different time periods of history. They probably did it both ways in Israel and Judah. Not only that, but let's say you're a king and you're tired. I mean, you've been king for a while. It's gotten old. You really would rather sit around and eat pomegranates, watch, your kids play, grandkids. What are you going to do? You can't just say, I quit. I mean, they didn't have Social Security. You quit. Where are you going to live? What are you going to do? You got a son. Well, that son's going to be the next king. Okay, well, why don't we train that boy and let him co-reign with us? So I can retire, help him out with the really hard problems, but he can sort of get his feet wet. So we'll reign together for 3 or 4 years. We know that happened, but the scripture doesn't take that into account in the chronologies. So there are lots of different reasons, and there are some wonderful scholars who've put all this together. Bottom line is I can't pass this by without telling you, if you're interested in it, go read Thiel's book, go read Kitchen's book. There are some wonderful people who explain how it all works. Don't sit home, do the math yourself, get frustrated, and say, gee, scripture has no accuracy. Okay, you just don't have all the data you might need to compose, because the prophet historian was not writing so that you could put together a calendar. That was not his purpose. All right, so with that, you've got Abiyam. Now, I want to sift Abiyam or look at Abiyam through two different sifters. I want to see what the prophet historian said in Kings, but I also want to consider what was said in Chronicles. Because Chronicles was written after Israel returned from exile, probably by Ezra, Nehemiah, someone like that, one of those prophets. Chronicles was written afterwards with a different purpose behind it. So it gives different history. It chooses different history to include. So we can look at Kings. Let's start with Kings. Kings 15:4 tells us about Rehoboam's son. I see Tim Wilson has his son here today. It's nice to have sons. I've got my son not here today. I wish I did. Rehoboam has his son, Abiyam. And here's what we learn about Abiyam in Kings. We learn in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abiyam began to reign. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Now, that's what it says about it. That's what the prophet historian wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that this son did not follow in the ways of David, his grandfather. Instead, he followed in the ways of Rehoboam, his father. He did evil. That's the male cult prostitutes. That's the worshiping of the idols. That's the high place worship. All of the rest of that, that's what he did. Now, we can find out more if we go to Chronicles. If we go to Chronicles, we'll find out in Chronicles 13:1 some better details about him, because the chronicler has a different agenda. This is not because the guy who wrote Kings was a bad historian. When you read the book of Kings, you'll find chapters dedicated to days. And then you'll find a decade go by, or decades go by in a verse. This is not a historical diary of accounting of events. This is a sifting of events to make a point, to teach, to comment. So here's what the chronicler says about Abiyah. He calls him Abiyah. It's the same guy as Abiyam, just a different ending for the Hebrew here, but it's the same thing. In the 18th year of Jeroboam, Abiyah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, he says, here's what really went down. This gives us more facts to understand Abiyah that the king, prophet, historian left out. There was a war between Abiyah and Jeroboam. He fought his daddy's battles up north. Abiyah went out to battle. He had a big army. Jeroboam had a big army, twice as many warriors. And before it happens, Abiyah stands up on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim. That's the battleground. That's where they're about to fight. And he shouts, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all of your people. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons? Yet Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon, the Lord of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels," that would be the army, "gathered around him. They defied my dad when my dad was young and irresolute and didn't know what to do with them. And now, are you going to try and withstand the kingdom of Yahweh that's in the hands of the sons of David just because you outnumber us and you have these silly golden calves that Jeroboam made for you claiming that they're gods? Now that you've driven out the priests of Yahweh, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, you've made priests for yourself like just anybody else. Are you really going to do this?" And then look down here. We'll skip down for time. "Behold, God is with us at our head, his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Don't fight against Yahweh, God of your fathers. You cannot succeed." Do you know what happened? God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel. Abiyah won. Now, this is the man that Kings, the prophet historian, told us was evil, did evil, and followed the ways of his father. He started out really good. He had the right words. He had the right understanding. He had the right wisdom. He called forth the army. He gave the battle to the Lord. It turned out in his favor, and it went to his head. He grew himself mighty. He took 14 wives. He had 22 sons, 16 daughters. He started living the way his fathers did. It's not adequate to start out and say the right things. The question is, do you really believe it and mean it? And do you stay in it? That's the lesson that we get when we sift between these two. Now, if we can go back to the Elmo for a moment. So, you've got Abiyah. Rehoboam dies. Abiyah dies. And who comes next? His son, Asa. Let me tell you about Asa. And we'll put Asa through the same sifters for a moment. That should say Asa instead of Abiyah. Asa is an amazing guy. He's one of my favorite guys in some ways in the Bible. Asa comes along. And in Kings, we're told, let me find Asa in Kings. In Kings, we're told this. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes. He removed all the idols. He even removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. He cut down her image. He burned it at the brook Kidron. He didn't take away the high places. But the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all the days of his life. Now, if we were to follow the story of Asa in Scripture, in Chronicles, where it gives us a little bit more detail, I love the story of Asa because Chronicles tells us, we're running out of time, so I'm trying to be quick here. You can read the paper. We're going to do Jehoshaphat next week. We'll start up with him next week, so don't panic. Asa, Okay, after Abijah sleeps with his fathers, he's dead. They bury him with the city of David in the king's place. His son Asa reigns in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the Lord his God, and before the Lord his God. He had no war in those years. So for 10 years, he has peace, and it's an honoring of what he did. But then a fella comes up against him. The fight against him is from Zerah, an Ethiopian. And Zerah brings up this massive army. And all of a sudden, Asa had peace for 10 years. I follow you, Lord. I've done all these things. I've had peace. And then all of a sudden, no peace. And so Asa goes out to fight. But before he goes out to fight, he cries out to the Lord his God. And he says, Oh, Lord, there is none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God. We rely on you. In your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you're our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Judah. The Ethiopians fled. Now, how did he react to the victory? His daddy started out with a victory, and it went to his head. He started out with a victory after 10 years of peace. And it was that victory that caused him to turn around and say, let's clean everything up. It was that victory that caused him to say, he took courage, he put away the detestable idols from all the land, he repaired the altar of the Lord, he gathered all of Judah and Benjamin, those from Ephraim, he gathered all of them together, and they had a massive sacrifice. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day. This is when he even took his mother and removed her from her title because she was worshiping idols. That was his reaction. And he was the one deemed right and pure. So where does this leave us as we chart through the prophet historian, which we'll continue to do, God willing, next week, and continue to try and understand the message that the king's writer is giving us. But what does it do for us? Well, I've got 3 points for home. The first is this. Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. That's what God said. And the Deuteronomist historian theory people say that this must be written by the same guy who wrote Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy 28 says very clearly that if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord and you're careful to do his commandments, then the Lord will set you above all the nations of the earth and you'll have these blessings. But if you will not obey the Lord your God and be careful to do his commandments, then these curses will overcome you and overtake you. And you'll be cursed in the city and your enemies will conquer you. Okay. That's a fact. The Deuteronomist historian is not some guy who wrote it all. God said it. And he followed through on his word. Paul says the exact same thing. In Galatians, Paul says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Well, Paul must have written Deuteronomy and Kings. No. The point is, and it's a point for you and me today, if you stick your finger in fire, you're going to get burned. It's a fact. God is not mocked. This doesn't mean we work to get saved. It doesn't mean we have to do everything right or God's going to send us to hell forever. What I'm talking about is a simple, pragmatic rule of life. If you honor God and walk in his ways, he will bless where you're going. If you turn your back on him, you will not be walking toward him and his blessings. That's a fact. Second point for home. Oh, Lord, there's none like you to help. Help us, oh, Lord, our God. We rely on you. Cry out to God. He will not let you down. I'm not saying that it all works out the way you want it. I'm not saying that it immediately gets better. I'm not saying that right now it's going to be exactly the way you wish it was. What I am saying is that God will be faithful and he will hold on to you till the end. Even Stephen the martyr, about to be killed by stones, cries out to God. Well, God didn't say, okay, hold the stones. What God did is gave him a vision of Jesus, so he went out with glory in his eyes. God will do what God needs to do for you. He absolutely will. You cry out to him. He helps the helpless. Last point. Father, Son, Abiyam, Asa. One has victory in the Lord, goes to his head, and walks away from God. Does evil in his sight. One has victory from the Lord, is stunned, is moved, is touched, and in response, devotedly seeks to follow none other than the Lord. These are choices we get to make too. Would you pray with me? Lord, it is my prayer, as I join my voice to cry out for those who are hurting right now and in need, Lord, would you help them? Those who desperately need you, who face an enemy that's bigger than they are, who have fear and concern, would you minister faith and mercy and protection and healing and peace, even if you're bringing someone home to glory today? And Lord, as we live this life on the days that you've given us to live on this earth, it is my prayer that we will take seriously the lessons your prophets have delivered for us, that your Holy Spirit secured for us, that we will take seriously your blessings that you give us when we walk in them, and that we will not be so short-sighted, and we will not be so foolish as to turn our back on you when you love us so much. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus for my friends, my family, anybody listening, and for myself. Through Jesus, amen.